In your Bibles tonight, for our concluding segment of the Mother's Day considerations at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll begin reading at the third verse again through verse number 5. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasings I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and am persuaded that in thee also. Would you pray? Lord, we take these moments each Sunday night to look into your word. Right on the heels of singing out of the hymn book what we believe and hope to be praises to your name, and yet reinforcements to our hearts, these words of truth set to music. We look now to your word, and we pray that in these moments that we will look, that you will guide our thinking and allow us to focus upon these truths and take from the meeting tonight something to dwell upon, to meditate on through the week ahead for our profit and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, just as the last segment of what we said going back to the 11 o'clock service, consider mother's faith. It is polished. It is said to be here in verse 5, unfeigned. And the sense of that carries with it a validity or legitimacy, authentic, that in which no mask is present. The word is very specific itself, carries with it the instruction that it is a faith that is without hypocrisy or falsehood, absent of any pretense. In the scriptures, the word appears just in a few scant references that provide for us maybe a clearer picture of it. When you speak the word unfeigned, it's not a word that we use in normal conversational speech, and unless you're reading something from the classics, you're not likely to run into the word itself. But the scriptures take the same Greek word and translate it by different English renderings, all of which serve to provide a broader profile than just one sole reference, and so lending credibility to an explanation of the text. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 9, there is this same word used when it says, "Let love be without dissimulation." Dissimulation is the same word, unfeigned, but it does not add clarity to our understanding of what the apostle is saying here about these women and their faith. The same word will be found rendered in exactly the same way in the previous epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where it says there, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," or love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Unfeigned uses the same word. So again, we don't have any clearer direction as to the nuances of the unfeigned faith. Peter uses the same word. And again, if you take all of what God says in these few references, in Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he said to these Christians in that day, Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, if we stop right there without relying necessarily on the word itself to give us more clear instruction, we can take the verses and put them in a composite when we can begin to add up the essence of what unfeigned faith is when it appears. Number one, if we just simply look at what the scripture says, love is in the equation. Agape love. Agape love never ever appears in the life of an unbeliever. It is virtually impossible for that to occur. Different kinds of love may manifest, but agape love, an unbeliever is unable to demonstrate. It's not there. And the reason I say that is because when you think about the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit, for example, what is that we read there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23? What are the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit, the one fruit? Love is the first. Then you think, now, it is the love of the Spirit. An unbeliever has not the Spirit, incapable of agape love. It is also that we would understand, like for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, as it is called. A man may have many things, may be able to manifest different things, but if there is not love, he is cast as a tinkling cymbal. There's a hollowness, an emptiness there. So the end of the commandment is love, is the second reference, out of a pure heart. Now, an unbeliever can't have a pure heart, doesn't have a pure heart. And it says of a good conscience, and an unbeliever can't have a good conscience. Not possible to have a good conscience. His conscience may be guilty or, on the worst case scenario, seared, scored in it. There's a iron scorch over the man or the woman's conscience. And so when we think about unfeigned faith, it's not possible there. When Peter says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, unbelievers do not obey the truth. Not interested in obeying the truth. The truth is not relevant. They will sit and debate for hours as to what amounts to the truth. And they will conclude that truth is as you see it personally. And what you see as truth may not be as I see it. So seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. When you get down to the bottom line, unfeigned faith will be manifest in a horizontal relationship of the individual to his fellow brethren that comes from the vertical relationship that would exist at the moment of salvation. The relationship that's right with God will reveal itself in a relationship that is right between men, left and right of the spectrum. It will always be true. Now, there is a cousin to the Greek word unfeigned. It's more familiar. We would identify it and pronounce it such as hypocrisis. You can, without a whole lot of imagination, understand where that word takes us. And when I mention to you that the unfeigned faith is a faith that is absent any pretense, there's no mask. There's no mask. Now, in the old days, back in first century, whenever they gathered for theater performances, their costumes were not all that elaborate as what you see in our day when somebody wants to pretend they're somebody else. You know, we've got people running all over the place in costumes today. You know, we got Captain America costumes, we got Batman costumes, we got Superman stuff, we've got Star Wars figures, we got Darth Vader hanging from the ceilings. And yesterday we were down at a store and I thought there was a mannequin in the aisle of the store, Bed Bath and Body, down at the Waterworks Mall. And there's this guy, he's looking at plates. I just thought he was a mannequin. He had black cargo shorts on, had work boots on, tattoos from the top of the sock the whole way up under his shorts there, and he had a muscle shirt on, tattoos all over his arms, and then he had one of these formal top hats on. He had a formal top hat with a feather sticking out of it, and his hair everywhere out. And he was he seemed like a nice guy. I mean, he was a genuine customer, but there he's standing. And I'm trying to think, I didn't want to have the nerve to walk up and ask him, well, what character was he trying to portray today? Because I've not seen anything in the comic books, and I've never seen anything advertised in the toy section in Walmart. But everybody's wearing a mask today. And back in the old days, whenever they would have theater performances, what they would do, like, hold your fan up, Mrs. Claypool. See how she's got that? Now, on a little thing like that, there would be a handle. And there would be a false face, like this. And the person, when they're trying to play the role, they would put that up in front of their face and muffle their voice or deflect their voice to, you know, make it sound authentic and play a role. A play actor. And then they would take the mask down, hide it, and back to reality again. When you get back on to playing a role, up comes the mask. Now I'm not really the person that's there being portrayed. And so, you know, a play actor can get away with a lot of stuff that he wouldn't normally do when the mask is gone. And so this word hypocrisis, if you will keep your place in Timothy and come to Galatians chapter 2, let me have you see this in its format here. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 13. In his context, here's one of the very few disputes that is ever recorded between the apostles. Okay, they had disputes too. Never on the ground of essential doctrine, but on ethics. Like for example, verse 11 says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. I got in his face is the way we understand that. But Paul says this. Because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Peter the Jew, eating with the Gentiles. But when they were come, the Jews come, he withdrew from the Gentiles, separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. You see what the deal is there? When the Jews were gone, Peter would sit down and have a sandwich with the Gentiles. No problems. But as soon as the Jews show their face, he withdraws from the Gentiles because he does not want to give a contrary impression to his Jewish friends. He feared them. So verse 13 says, and the other Jews dissembled. There's the word. Dissimulation, feigned, F-E-I-G-N-E-D, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, of all people, Barnabas, was also carried away with their dissimulation. The word is hypocrisis. So it taken out of the sense of an actor, a play actor. And actually, there's two different little words there. Kin to each other. It appears the other Jews dissembled, different altogether, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away, literally seduced with the hypocrisy. So Paul noted the unfeigned faith of Timothy's mother. In other words, Eunice and Lois did not have to wear a mask. They did not have to put their Christian mask on. Now, roughly that comes around to a manifestation that when, and I know probably early on, sometimes young Christians have difficulty with this. There is early on, I believe, in a good many Christians, some degree of shame of Jesus. in the company of unsaved companions, people from the old days. There's a little bit of embarrassment, maybe a little bit of timidity, and they're really not that forthright about their faith. They're not schooled well enough. They're not familiar well enough with the texts of Scripture and well versed in the Word of God. And so whenever it is that they find themselves in the company of friends that they traveled with prior to salvation, they conduct themselves in a certain way. But whenever they're in the company of their Christian friends, maybe a church or a social, they put the mask on a little bit. And the problem that they will have is when the two groups somehow come together at the same time, the poor soul is confused as to how to play that out, literally. And so where these two women are concerned, the apostle notes that there was no mask on their face. What they were on the outside is what they were on the inside. Through and through. Through and through. For example, had it been otherwise, their faith would have been akin to the Pharisees. A reference like in Matthew 23, verse 28, where the Lord says to these guys. Now keep in mind, they outwardly, if you just looked at them, if appearance was the be-all, end-all of authenticity, they would look the part of some fantastic religious priest and scholar. Jesus says to them in Matthew 23, he said, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men." You outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity inside. So that the appearance on the outside really was a mask of the reality of the inside, the iniquity. And it brings to mind the poor soul in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, Simon the sorcerer. You remember? Before the apostles came to town, he was a big, big deal in the community. Highly respected, well thought of. Everybody resorted to him for one thing or another. But when the truth came and unmasked what he was doing, he was impressed. It is said that he followed them around and became outwardly enamored with what they were saying, and he even agreed to be baptized. But as he traveled along with them, the things that began to come out of his mouth and the request that he made to essentially purchase what he thought was what was accessible by material means revealed that he was in reality a fraud. There was nothing more than outside, outward appearance. And he was rightly chided by the apostles. As a matter of fact, they said to him, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, does that present at least a question in your mind how one person could say that to another person? Now think what he just said. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. How would another man know what's in another man's heart but God? Say, is that possible? Yeah, it is. Think about the teachings in the Gospels where there is an exhortation to examine fruit, the root and the fruit. Apple trees bear apples. Okay? They don't make spaghetti noodles. Apple trees bear apples. The fruit is consistent with the root. And so what you see, it can be disguised. I mean, I know that it's absurd to even think this, but I do remember reading in one of H. Dehan's old devotional books, I think written someplace in the 1940s, this little anecdote where he made mention of of a guest that had come into his house, sat down at his dining room table, and helped himself to a piece of fruit in the center. Reached in there, grabbed the piece of fruit, stuck it in his mouth, and his teeth stuck in it because it was wax. It was not real. It only looked like the real thing. But when upon closer examination, and you can't get any closer than your jaws, it was found to be not legitimate. It was not really a piece of fruit, edible. And so then the warning comes out at Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees." He uses the word leaven. Now, you know this is much about leaven. It does not take a whole lot to begin the pretentious process. Okay? And he was encouraging those who were listening to him, do not follow the manners or the mannerisms of the Pharisees, not even a little bit, because where they are and where they're going is not where you want to wind up. You need to be concerned with more than what you look like to others, but in what you are in all reality. Lois and Eunice and Timothy as well had a faith that was authentic. And of that, Paul said he was fully persuaded. Think of the times in the New Testament where that word persuaded is used and the significance and the weight of that word. Jeff read one out of Romans chapter 8 this morning. He said, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." I'm that convinced. Now, on that subject, are you all convinced? Are you persuaded that that's the truth out of Romans? It is. And it is because, not because we are the king of experience, but because God said it. He said it. And Paul uses the same word here. He says, "This that I'm seeing out of Lois, Eunice, and you, I am persuaded it's unfeigned." There's no pretense there. One might ask, well, is it really possible to discern the reality and the legitimacy of one's professed faith, which, when you think about it, is largely in the subjective realm? Well, James chapter 2 would give us some food for thought. Turn back there for a second. James chapter 2, first 8 verses, where the vertical relationship and the horizontal components of faith are evidenced in obedience. Absolutely. Evidenced in obedience. Those first 8 verses of this chapter. But when you come to chapter 14, or verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Can that faith, that kind of faith, save him? Can works save you at any time? No. So understand the point. Again, the verse says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Well, no. That kind of faith, void of any evidence of the Spirit's work that issues in works, is not a saving faith. Not at all. Look at verse 18. "A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Which is to say that anybody can make a verbal, audible profession that they are Christian people, that they have trusted Jesus. Anybody can make that verbal, audible claim. But absent any evidence on the sweat factor side of it, it is hollow, like a tinkling cymbal. Which is why God gave every member of the church a service gift to be utilized in His service, in and around the house of God, in and among the people of God, all around the world for His glory. So whenever you think about what we read in James, John also said, and he attests to the same thing, he said, little children, back in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, but in deed, and in truth. Nothing wrong with expressing verbally your love for somebody, but then reinforce it with the deeds that attach meaningfulness to it. Many, and I was thinking about this too, that many who revel in the simplicity and the glory of Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. You can quote that reference, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works. Okay. Now, we ought to revel in verses 8 and 9. We ought to. That ought to be one of the main poster stories on any doctrinal statement or any personal creed. But never, ever sever that from verse 10. Because if in fact verses 8 and 9 have occurred, verse 10 occurs as well. And what does verse 10 say in Ephesians 2, verse 10? What does it say? I can't hear you, Mr. Claypool.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Never sever verse number 10. We are his workmanship. And when I speak to the polished faith of Lois and Eunice, it is polished with elbow grease. A finished faith is polished only because of elbow grease. Shine, shine, shine. Does not the Lord in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 verse 16, say something about your works and the shining capacity? I believe he does. And so then any consideration of unfeigned faith at its root must include an evaluation of the fruit. The fruit of Grandma Lois's and devout Mother Eunice's labor was young Timothy. Like unto something that we read about the mother of a king, the mother of a king in Proverbs 31. Lemuel was the king. And it is said there in verse 1 that his mother taught him. Here's what she taught him. You avoid wild woman and booze. Can I cut to the short on that? Avoid wild women and the booze. That's not good for kings to be consorting with either or. Why? Well, because both tend to pervert your judgment when you are supposed to stand for the cause of the poor and the needy. Booze always clouds judgment. I don't care if it's a sniff of the alcohol. It will cloud your judgment. Long before it ever ruins your liver, it'll cloud your judgment. She also said, be an advocate, a sober advocate for the dumb and the condemned. She says, open your mouth. Judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and needy. Literally what this mother was telling this boy of hers who was to be king, have a heart for people. That's good counsel. And so then do mother's children rise up and call her blessed. For indeed, did Timothy, from childhood it is said, The remark is from your childhood, you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, unfeigned faith, which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood to manhood, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Such is the legacy of godly mothers, a polished faith. Polished, with elbow grease, which is concurrent with a professed faith in Christ Jesus when it is unfeigned. So the godly mother have their faith mirrored in the faith of their children to a degree. And for that reason, there are many in this room tonight who can look back on those days when it was, as you can recall, the first occasion where the seed of God's word was sown in your soul was by your mother or a grandmother. And we praise the Lord for how He uses people in the dispensation of His truth.